right, so some time ago we looked at the foundations of the sect the New Testament calls the Pharisees. And we did this in the context of trying to glean a better understanding of the warning that Jesus gave to his disciples regarding the need to avoid the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And we've seen how the Sadducees had come to make up most of the higher echelon of the priests and had come to have a worldly mindset such that culturally they took on many of the Greek ways and that their concerns were largely with maintaining physical power and authority and the riches that came along with that. The Pharisees grew out of a reaction to that, or against that. The Pharisees aimed to remove foreign influence from the Jewish people and to purify the nation. And they did this by attempting to set up a hedge around the law, creating an extra set of oral laws that would prevent anyone from even getting close to breaking the written law that God had given. And in that context, Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 23:2 that the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And then he further told them in Matthew 23:3 that all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not you after their works, for they say, and do not. And then we looked at three different ways that this passage, and most specifically the term Moses' seat, could be understood, and we closed with an English translation of a Hebrew rendering that sheds a curious light on the passage and indeed sets up a useful reading for the rest of Jesus' comments in Matthew 23. And that translation went along this way, which was, "The Pharisees and sages sit upon the seat of Moses, and therefore all that Moses says to you diligently do, but according to the Pharisees' reforms and their precedents, do not do because they talk, but do not do." So with this in mind, today we're going to go through the rest of Matthew 23 and get a clearer sense of the Pharisaical teachings and practices of the time, and thus of the leaven that Jesus told his disciples to avoid. So we'll start in Matthew 23, and we're going to look in verse 4. Basically, we'll spend most of our time today in Matthew 23, but we will go to some other places. But if you have a little ribbon or something like that, you might put your ribbon there so you can come back all the time. But between Matthew 23 and verse 4, we'll get a clearer sense of some of the teachings that they had. And a lot of this will make more sense in our understanding than verse 3. So in verse 3, we just read, but the word "for" here begins in verse 4. So if we look at that as a link between the two, it makes a very clear point about their teachings. It says here, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So the scribes and Pharisees added heavily to God's law in their attempt to place a wall around it. And these are the kinds of burdens that Christ was speaking about, burdens that compromised the true intent of the law, even as they tried to ensure that the people were keeping the law. And then this verse is followed by an emphasis on the Pharisees' deeds. We'll look in verses 5 through 7. "But all their works they do, for to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." So Christ notes here that the works the Pharisees do are not done out of sincerity. Just as they bind ordinances on people and then fail to lend any kind of helping hand, they go about keeping the law in a way that is showy and beyond the point that God was trying to achieve in implementing it. Verse 5 addresses the adornment of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, what they were adorned with was, in fact, something that God had placed in Scripture. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 6. Like I said, we'll keep our place there in Matthew 23. But Deuteronomy 6, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. The phylacteries here is what is referred to in the Old Testament were frontlets, a small box that was strapped to the arm and to the head that were resting on the brow. And in these boxes, usually, were the scriptures in which the frontlets are mentioned in the Old Testament. Exodus 13 and then Deuteronomy 6, 8, and also Deuteronomy 11, 18 all mention these things. Exodus 13, 16, Deuteronomy 6, 8, and Deuteronomy 11, 8. But we're here in chapter 6, which is what we're going to be reading. Typically, these ornaments were worn during prayer, but a particularly pious person would wear them all day long. And as Christ says, they would make them large and showy. And the purpose of the phylactery was to remind them the person of God's law. And if, as some surmise, their use actually arose in Greek culture, it also acted as a charm to ward off evil. So it actually came, possibly the whole idea of this thing might have actually come from some issues with paganism and stuff, because we're going to look at this scripture a little bit more carefully as well, and we'll see what's going on here. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whether you go to possess it, that you might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, and your son and your son's son all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Okay, so all good. And you shall bind them, says here, for a sign upon your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So here, God tells Israel to bind his commandments to their heads and their hands. And the Jewish scribes had taken this literally, and they'd enjoined people to wear ornaments on the hands and on the head. But the scripture here is, of course, likely figurative. I mean, the reference being to the hand being to what one does, and the reference to the head being to what one thinks. This isn't to say that God was against telling Israel to wear physical ornamentation to help remind them of the law. We're going to go here to Numbers 15 and verses 38 through 40. This is referenced in Matthew 23:5 as well. It's called the border of the garment. In Numbers 15, verses 38 through 40, we'll see there. We're given a list of instructions with regard to the sacrifices, and then there's a short passage about a man who goes out to gather sticks on the Sabbath, and he's stoned for breaking the Sabbath, and then immediately after that, God gives this command to the children of Israel, mostly with the intent of, hey, maybe you need a little bit more to remember, hey, this is what I told you, you need to keep the Sabbath, how can we make you remember that? Speak unto the children of Israel, he says here in Numbers 15, 38 through 40, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put under the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. So God here ordained the wearing of an item on the edge of the garment to remind the people of his law. This comes right after someone breaks the law, as I noted. So God had a purpose in putting this physical reminder in his law, and the border, that was something that Christ himself probably wore. There's a reference to this in Matthew 9 and verse 20. We won't turn there. But Matthew 9, 20, it says, and behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. Well, many commentators believe that this hem was that blue border, because the Greek word there is the same one that is used for tassels in the Septuagint, both in the Old and New Testament there. So Christ wasn't correcting the Pharisees and the scribes for wearing borders. He was correcting them for wearing ostentatious borders. The size of the border that they used was for show, declaring to all kinds of others the kind of piety that they may or may not have actually had on the inside of themselves in terms of how they actually, what their motives were. So we see that Christ condemned the Pharisees for the showiness of their garments. And then in Matthew 23:6, he condemns them for another kind of showiness. Let's go to Matthew 23:6. Turn back there. He condemns them, he says, because they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, what were these chief seats? Our understanding today is that the synagogues were plain buildings that were used for various community services, and in the meeting area, benches or couches lined the room on three sides. So imagine if we had this room here, we'd have couches along there, couches along there, and couches along the back there, or the front, as you would have it. And in the meeting area, so they lined these. So where the people would sit along these couches along the edges of the room. Thus, the couches actually faced the congregation because the best seats were the best. You know, those were the seats. Those were the best seats. And the very best seats were in the very front. And in the middle, you would have had the law. You would have had a scroll with the Torah on it. And so if you were sitting right here, everybody's looking at you because they're looking at the law and and so on and so forth. So being seated near or in front of the scroll test meant the entire congregation would be looking at you throughout the service. So who got to sit in those seats? Well, we get a clue to that in James 2. Let's go to James 2, verses 1 through 6. James 2, verses 1 through 6. There's a comment that James makes here in his letter that in the context of the verse in Matthew becomes quite interesting. Unlike our typical Christian services today, the seats were not first come and first serve. They were assigned. So the chief seats were a place of honor and distinction. And one thing to note about the Jewish synagogue worship and how it is paid for, even today, but possibly even at that time, at least in the synagogues. Coming from a Christian tradition, we might think that the Jews tithe. But in fact, the tithe is for the Levitical priesthood. So if you have a synagogue and it's not based on a Levitical priesthood, how do you get those tithes? We don't have a temple today. Where do you get those tithes? Actually, the funding for the service often comes from selling seats. You don't have tithe. So a regular synagogue attendee has a membership fee for which he or she pays, and an assigned seat often goes along with it. And if such a tradition existed at the time of Christ, then the chief seats would have also belonged to those who had more money. It would have been a sign of your wealth. So sitting on the floor, which is what some people would have had to do, I don't have a lot of money, I'm going to go sit on the floor in the middle of the room. That would have meant you were one of the poor people, the commoners. So we come here and we read this in James 2, verses 1 through 6, and realize then that James may be speaking to this tradition. My brethren, he says, have not faith, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit here in the good place, and say to the poor, stand you there, hey, there's no seats for you, or sit on the floor, sit under my footstool. Are you not then partial to in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? So the rich got the good seats. And in the Pharisaical tradition, well, this was right and proper. Because, after all, if you're well off, that means God's blessed you. And if God's blessing you, that's because you're so righteous. And if he's not blessing you, you may not be such a great person. So it was a sign, in a sense, then, of how righteous, how close to God you were, was your actual wealth. Thus, the place that you got to sit in the assembly. Matthew 23:8-12, so the love of the seats, the love of the places of honor, was also a love of riches, and of authority, and of power, and ability to oppress others. And that leads us next to Matthew 23, verses 8 through 12. Let's go to the next passage here. But be not you called rabbi, For one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So that love of authority, power, and honor also translated into a series of titles. Rabbi, Master, Father. And the disciples of these scholars often addressed those who gave interpretations of scriptures as teachers and the like as a matter of respect, placing these men into offices. There are a couple of things to note here. One is the introduction of a compulsory Jewish education for boys, which would have happened a century or so earlier. The person traditionally credited with this was a man named Simon Bar-Sheta. And the education would have included formal religious training. This might well be what Paul went through, as he denotes in Acts 22:3, when he says that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Acts 22:3. Now, Gamaliel was just one teacher, but he was one who practiced within a certain tradition, a tradition that was already forming at before Jesus' birth, and that is, he was versed in the tradition of Hillel, one of the two great scholars who had differing views on what Judaism would become. The other was Shammai. So of the two, Hillel was the more liberal of the two teachers, willing to work a little bit with the Greeks and Romans than the school of Shammai, which was extremely conservative and hardline. And the rulings that the scholars like these made were then debated among scholars and teachers and scribes who came after them. And this brings us to the second thing to note here in verses 8 through 12 of Matthew 23. As the scribes added more and more to their interpretations, transforming into rabbis, the oral law became more and more complex. And study of this law took more and more time, and there wasn't always agreement with regard to what the proper interpretation should be, or what this law should be. And eventually, with the destruction of the temple and the abolishment of the priesthood and the scattering of the Jewish peoples in the land of Israel, there was a need to write these down, these interpretations, and they were codified in a book called the Midrash. And then around 200, that work became the Mishnah, because it got bigger, and formalizing what would become Judaism. And even this writing would then be adjusted to and added to, and that's how we would come up with eventually the Talmud. But whereas early commentary had been commentary on our actual scriptures, the later commentaries were commentaries on the commentaries. And so eventually they were getting to a point where it's like, well, so-and-so says this, but I say this, and when so-and-so says this, he really means this, and so on and so on. And they ended up talking among each other and to each other rather than talking about the actual scriptures. Let's go now to Matthew 7:28-29. It's thus interesting to read this scripture in light of how the Jewish law is presented. In Matthew 7, here we are at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Notice what Matthew says about Jesus' teaching. 28-29 here. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, these people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus didn't revert back to other teachers of the law. He didn't tell us, well, Hillel said this, but, you know, I agree with this other person who believes that Shammai said that, and Shammai was proper, and so on and so forth. He went back to the scriptures for his references, which contrasted the truth to the oral teachings rather than, he referenced the Bible rather than the oral teachings. On top of that, of course, he also said, I say to you, Christ, of course, was the authority. He was God. So there wasn't any falling back on the scribes and their varying interpretations. But, of course, if you were one of those scribes, one of those Pharisees, you certainly looked good if you knew all of those interpretations and the way these different people spoke and so on and so forth, because it's like, wow, you're a really smart person and you must know a lot about the scripture, even though what you really know about is what other people said about the scripture. So they had a certain reputation based on their degree of education. And Jesus, of course, wasn't concerned about that. It's like, here's the Bible, and here's me. I'm God, you know. So and that brings us to Matthew 23, verses 13 through 15. And I want, at this point, to skip to verse 15 to get to one other basic character of the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 15, which Jesus raises here in his long speech against them. And that is their focus on proselytizing, on a missionary work. Let's read that scripture here. It says, "And woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." So, as we said, there were two schools of the Pharisees. Both of them were known for their differing views on strictness, but it was also a differing views on missionary work. The school of Shammai, being the more conservative, apparently was more separatist, less willing to deal with others who were not of similar way of thinking. Meanwhile, those of Hillel were more liberal and thus more willing to deal with people in the day-to-day culture. And the group more likely to be willing then also to work with Gentiles as a conversionist sect. And that would have been the sect in which Paul was apparently trained. Now, those who followed the school of Shammai generally considered only the children of Abraham to be blessed and figured that the others were of little concern to God. Only Abraham and his descendants count. Whereas the Pharisees tended to believe that proselytes had an opportunity of some sort. But an even bigger focus in the missionary work would have been converting those who were already Jews to a Pharisaical way of thinking. That's actually an even bigger point than the idea of converting somebody to Judaism, or rather, converting somebody who wasn't Jewish to be Jewish. It was about converting people who were already Jewish to Judaism, namely their way of thinking, their Pharisaical way of thinking. Barnes notes that there are two levels of proselytes. The lower tier of proselytes were proselytes of the gate. They had given a paganism and kept some of the law, but they were neither circumcised nor baptized. For the Pharisees, such proselytes were delaying the coming of the Messiah through their unrighteousness. Yet they worked to convert such people to the Jewish way of life, to gain power, influence, money, and numbers. The higher tier would have been the proselytes of righteousness, those who fully embraced what would become Judaism, and that included baptism, circumcision, and keeping the oral law. Now, how did this proselytizing work? Well, no doubt, some occurred through teaching that occurred at the synagogue service, but one would have already have had to have an interest in the Jewish way of life to even be there. And this would have worked for converting someone who was of a lower tier to a higher tier. But another means that the Pharisaical message was spread was through cultural transformation. As the Pharisees, the separatists, limited interaction with those who were not of this persuasion, they moved others to adopt certain customs that the Pharisees would interact more freely with. We saw in a previous message how Pharisaical customs centered on purity. Two other customs that made up a major focus of this Pharisaical practice had to do with fellowship and tithing, which itself makes an appearance in verse 23 of Matthew 23. And all three were related. I'm going to quote a scholar here, Jonathan Bromberg Cross, who talks about how the Pharisees were a conversionist sect with relating to table fellowship, or fellowship at a meal. Table fellowship, he says, was the principal practice used by the Pharisees to win adherence to their religious movement in the first century. The Pharisees gathering together to eat properly tithed food in a state of ritual purity, and the procedures for acquiring food and maintaining households or other spaces fit for such gatherings were strategies to influence non-Pharisees to conform to a Pharisaic way of life. Well, how would this work? Well, let's say I'm a businessman, and you're another person here, and I want to do business with you. But I'm a Pharisee, and you're not. Or rather, you're a Pharisee, and I'm not. I need to meet with you, but the only way I can meet with you is I've got to go in, and I've got to wash my hands properly, and I've got to do this properly, and so on. I've got to adopt your customs in order to be able to sell you my product. and vice versa, or other social interactions that occurred. Basically, if I want to have a relationship with you, I've got to adopt your customs. And this is essentially kind of what the Pharisees worked toward in terms of converting others to their way of thinking and their way of life. And if I refused to do such rules, well, then I was a less than ideal convert, and likely I was a reason for the poor fate of the Jewish people to you or to other Pharisees. So that brings us back to the priests, from whom the Sadducees were largely drawn. In an earlier message, we saw how the Sadducees compromised with the Gentile world around them to maintain their positions of authority. They became worldly. Nevertheless, they thought highly of themselves and their inherited positions as representatives of God and for God. But rather than focusing on pleasing God, their main concern centered around maintaining their power. And this led them into all sorts of hypocrisy, espousing a law that they were not themselves keeping. And as such, they weren't bringing forth fruit. And this is what Jesus had condemned the Sadducees for. The scribes stepped into that gap, and they... that was left by the priests. And they in turn turned towards concerns of the physical and in their turn towards concerns with physical status, they took over that role of teachers. And the Pharisees aligned with the scribes, and together they set out to put a wall around the law and to make sure that people were keeping it. And yet in their zeal to do such, they ended up adding to that law. So the Sadducees took away, Pharisees added. And rather than taking, so, and as such, they fell into the same five errors that the Sadducees had fallen into. They became worldly. They came to think highly of themselves and their positions. And they came to be concerned with maintaining their popularity and power. And they became hypocrites in terms of how they kept God's law, and they failed to bring forth fruit. And as such, because of their lack of repentance, they basically created the same situation that it was just the other side of the coin as they were with the Sadducees. So now we're going to look at a set of scriptures that show us how the Pharisees fell into each of these sins. We're going to end today with just the first point, which is their worldliness, which sets up the other four things to follow. Indeed, we could say that the leaven, the teaching that both sects proffered, being based in worldly concerns, spread throughout the sex practices such that it brought forth ultimately a lack of fruit. The worldliness of the Pharisees, of course, was a different kind than that of the Sadducees, but it was a result in the same sort of problems. Unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees would not be looking to their Greek and Roman conquerors. Rather, the Sadducees, being separatists, were looking towards other Jewish people mostly. And this would necessarily suggest that they were aiming to be non-worldly, and yet, because of their concerns mostly with people in their society, it was a kind of worldliness of a different sort. Let's go to Matthew 23 and verse 28. God notes, or Jesus notes this about the Pharisees. Even so, you also, outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within, you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So one of the physical things the Pharisees concerned themselves with was appearing righteous before men. Another physical thing that the Pharisees concerned themselves with was money. So we're talking about ways they were worldly. First one was appearing righteous. The second was money. Let's go to Luke 16, verses 13 and 14. This statement of Christ comes after he's told the parable of the unjust steward. And in that parable, a man in charge of his master's household knows that he's about to be fired. And because he's going to be fired, he knows, hey, I can kind of work things out for myself by going out and forgiving the debts that are owed to my master and kind of wangle away for myself to be received well after I lose my job by these other people who I have some interaction with. So Christ compares this worldly wisdom to the wisdom that we should have insofar as we should be generous with our physical blessings now, faithful in those physical things so that we reap spiritual blessings in the future. And then he concludes this parable with Luke 16 and verse 13. And he says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But let's notice something in verse 14. Notice how the Pharisees react. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard these things, and they derided him. They derided him. So they scorned him for this teaching. To them, of course, wealth meant they were being righteous. God was blessing them, and so on and so forth. So this kind of teaching made no sense to them. So the more one had, the more righteous one was. Once again, talking about outward appearance. Our last scripture today, let's go to John 12, verses 42 to 43. A third way the Pharisees were worldly, beyond their concern for appearing righteous and their concern with appearing wealthy. John 12, verses 42 through 43, it describes one more thing. Let's read that there. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So the third way that they were worldly was loving the adoration of men. So here we see that the Pharisees and their domination of Jewish thought prevented men from coming to Christ because they loved the praise of men. If you didn't bend to the Pharisaic ways, you were not welcome at the table, fellowshipping with them at meals. You were not welcome in the synagogue, and you were pushed out of communion with this separatist society. So, in this sense, then the Pharisees were worldly, in that they were concerned with physical appearance of being righteous, the appearance of being rich, and the appearance of having status. And that in turn would lead them down the same road that was plowed by their Sadducean counterparts. So even though their motivation was different, even though they acted in concert against the teachings that the Sadducees had brought, they fell into the same sins. And such, unfortunately, is our proclivity as humans. But the danger with the Pharisees was, unlike to a certain extent with the Sadducees, is that in their zeal to be righteous, they had come to a point where they failed to see their own sins. Both the Pharisees and Sadducees were worldly, but the Pharisees would never have admitted to such. And that is the reason that Jesus spent so much time talking about them and arguing against their teachings, both in Matthew 23 and in the Gospels as a whole, and why we, in the church, should be particularly on guard against falling into this same trap.